If you could open back up to Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to start this new series going through. And to begin with, I just want to ask, what disappointments do you carry around with you in life? What disappointments, perhaps, as you come in, walking through the doors here this evening, that you have with you right now? And actually, most of our disappointments in life, perhaps when we think about it, involve other people. Either we've let other people down, or perhaps the things that hurt us the most, that perhaps leave that deep scar within us, is where other people have let us down. And perhaps it's issues to do with trust. And we can think of trust on a number of levels. We can think of it on even a national level. We can think of it perhaps how people in charge, politicians, businessmen, businesswomen, have perhaps let huge, vast amount of people down. They've betrayed their trust. But however, when we think about the subject of trust, I don't think we're likely to think of it on that level. We think of it on that personal level. Things that happen to us, the things that happen to us aren't likely to show up in the history books. It's not likely to make the media, but it impacts our lives and who we are deeply. It leaves a scar. And most likely, that all of us here have experienced that. Most likely, we've all experienced that thing where someone we trust has disappointed us, they betray us, it hurts, it leaves a scar. You waited for someone, and they didn't come. You planned an event, and they didn't show up. You invested in a relationship, and they weren't faithful. They said they'll never do it again, but they did. You gave extra hope, you gave extra trust, and even that, they betrayed. That one person who seemed so promising, that one person you put so much hope into, and now you just feel hurt, and you feel disappointed. And it's funny, isn't it, that why are we so focused on people? Why are we so focused on people? What gets our hope, our expectation in others so high, even when we're so aware of our own faults, our own failures? Shouldn't we know better? And here at church, the whole topics, the whole subjects of trust and hope, they're quite important. They seem to come up in church all the time. And actually, those subjects are ridiculously important subjects as we look in the book of Isaiah here. Isaiah is one of the major prophet books, along with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they're major prophets, not in the sense of because they were more important, but because of their site in the Old Testament. The books are longer. And throughout these whole books, God's people were in lots of trouble. They put their hope, they put their trust in the wrong things. But throughout the whole books, all the major prophet books, it gives us a powerful picture of hope despite when everything around you collapses. And as we get into, before we go into the passage here, I just want to talk briefly about the book of Isaiah, considering we're entering this series. And Isaiah, it's got 66 chapters, it's quite a long book, and as we go through, I think it's important we bear in mind, it's not in strict chronological order. So don't assume what we're going to read in chapter 4 directly follows from what we read in chapter 2. It's not necessary that is the case, but it does kind of follow a general historical order. And the book was written around 700 to 800 years before Jesus. And during that time, there are four or five different kings of Israel. We saw that from verse 1. There's different kings of Israel, Judah specifically. So then, the fact that we're sitting this side of the cross, considering that we're this side of history, and Isaiah was all the way back here. Does Isaiah have any relevance for us today? I mean, of course, there's differences between our day and Isaiah's day. What was future to him is the past to us. But the message is still relevant, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And what we must do throughout all these sermons on Isaiah, what we must do, and the phrase that I'll probably use a couple of times, is we must always view Isaiah's message through the lens of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. I'll say that again. We must always view Isaiah's message through the lens of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So Isaiah's message is still relevant because Jesus is still relevant for us today. And we might be thinking, well, is it relevant? Surely Isaiah's day was so much more simpler than what we face now. We face such complicated things now. Even in the news this week, we saw drone attacks in other countries. Tyrants like ISIS conquering vast amount of land, making it the most military kind of successful jihadi movement ever. There seems to be one political issue after another. Whereas Isaiah, what did he face? Surely it was much simpler. I mean, he was writing and lived in a day where nations were at war with other nations. Kings were murdered. Tyrants threatened to destroy countries, vast amount of land, and even the world. And politicians, they were doing anything but asking God for help. You tell me if Isaiah's message is relevant for us today. And this is the situation where Isaiah was called to be a prophet. And his situation isn't exactly tip-top, is it? And the situation that we face in our day and age isn't exactly tip-top either. So in the midst of all this, where did God's people, where do we as God's people put our hope and trust? Isaiah knew that the people's spiritual condition was worse than a sewer. But he also knew that God had a plan more dazzling than we can possibly imagine. In God showing us the whole solution to sin here, Isaiah takes us to the very depths that we rarely tread, but also to the very height of who God is. It's an amazing book, and hopefully you're looking forward to going through it. And as it opens up here, it doesn't open up with a pretty picture. I mean, look down from verses 4 to 6. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. In verse 6, it says, from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it. So looking throughout this first chapter, it's not looking good. There's a lot of sin in this first chapter. The word rebel occurs 5 times throughout the passage alone. And God's people were forsaking and walking away from God. And those actions had made them as guilty and as vile as murderers. Verse 15 says, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 18 says that your sins are like scarlet. That's our first point, sins like scarlet. And Isaiah knew that the people's spiritual condition was far worse than what was just on the outside. It went to the very depths of who they were. Verse 5, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. It's not just the externals of what they were doing that was evil, the very depths perhaps of who they were was bad. And what was it the people were trusting in? What was it? Well, to be honest, they were trusting in anything and everything apart from God. Throughout the whole book, we see that that God's people were trusting in other kings, they were trusting in other gods, and they were trusting in themselves. And God's children have rebelled. Look down verse 2. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled. God had chosen a people for himself. He'd chosen a special people, a holy people. And why on earth did God choose Israel? And Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Out of all the people on the face of the earth. It wasn't because they were more in number, for they were the fewest of all people. But It's because the Lord loves you. Israel weren't special. They were helpless. They were needy. They were a broken people. But they were valued in God's sight. God had brought this people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. He cared for them in the wilderness when they just complained. He gave them a land to dwell in, and it says here, he reared them, he brought them up. And now verse 2, they have rebelled against me. And verse 3 says, Israel do not know, my people do not understand. Perhaps what's even worse is they don't even know, they haven't even realized what they've done. They haven't even realized what they're doing, that they've forsaken God even after everything that he's done for them. They haven't even realized it. And imagine the pain of perhaps when a child grows up and turns on their loving parents. That's what Judah, that's what God's people had done, even after he'd been so good. And watching a family break up is hard. And you might have been thinking, where's the prodigal son passage fit into this? And that's, I think, perhaps where it can fit. And the story of the prodigal son is about this son who walks away from home. He's been brought up by this loving father, a father who would have given him everything he needed, a father who would have cared for him when he was sick. And there's no doubting this father's love in the passage. And from Luke 15, kind of what we see, just imagine how that father felt when his baby boy turned to him and just said to him, Dad, I don't want you. I don't want your love. I don't want your care. I don't want your guidance. Just give me your things. Just give me your money. That's all I want. Imagine that stab in the father's heart as the younger son asked this. And actually, what's quite amazing is actually the father gives him what he asks for. He lets him leave, and the son leaves and puts his trust in that far-off country. He puts his trust in the wealth and the riches. And that's how God's people are described here in Isaiah 1. At one time with the father, at one time with God, enjoying his benefits, and now, verse 2, a rebellious people. Away from the father, sick, faint, battered, beaten, and they haven't even realized it. They haven't even realized they've put their trust in the wrong thing. And perhaps what I've just described, yes, it describes Israel, but actually it might be fitting for some of us here as well. Or perhaps people that used to be here in church. I know in various meetings this week, actually, we've prayed for people who used to come along here. And they're no longer with us here in church. And not only are they not here, but they've also walked away from God. And it breaks our hearts. And we can be assured it breaks our Father's in heaven's heart as well. We're told in Genesis 6, when God saw the evil of people, he saw the evil of people's hearts, it grieved him. The prodigal son, the younger son's actions would have grieved the father. Here we see with Israel's actions, it hurts God. But their sin was not stronger than the father's forgiveness. If you're here tonight, if you're coming back after a while, if you're here tonight and you don't know where you stand, your sin is not stronger than our Heavenly Father's forgiveness. And you might think perhaps if you have returned, we might think perhaps for Israel here, the right thing to do would be to turn to their religion again. They need to come back to their religion. If you're perhaps coming back here tonight, you're thinking, actually, if I go to church, if I sing the songs, if I listen to the sermon, I'll be doing all right. And actually, Isaiah wants to make it clear that religious improvement does nothing. Religious improvement does nothing. Here, Isaiah doesn't promote religious activities. In fact, he's saying the opposite. Look down verses 13 to 15. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Later on it says, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. According to Isaiah here, God's saying that religion is not part of the problem to sin. It's actually part of the problem. He can't be more clear. God hates, his soul hates this solemn assembly. And why? It's because it's a self-justifying religion. It's a self-justifying thing that they've been doing. The people are much worse than they have thought. Even their religious activity is no help to them. It just takes them, it takes them further away from their trust in God. God's people have become a sinful nation with corrupt worship, trusting in kings, trusting in other religions, and trusting in themselves. And they will be judged for this. That's one of the massive themes of Isaiah, is judgment. The people are worse than they thought. Religious activity is no help. They trusted in other things, and they're going to be judged. Their hands are full of blood. We too have sins like scarlet. If you're Christian here, though, you've realized that actually in the pages of Scripture there is a solution. There is a solution to this sin problem. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're starting to come back and you're thinking perhaps religious improvement was an answer, it's not. If you're here and you're wondering what the solution is, in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of kind of this sin that we see here, there's amazing, wonderful gospel truths that come out. In the midst of this sin and judgment, Isaiah drops in awesome gospel promise from God. Look down verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And that's our second and last point, white as snow. It's not that we shouldn't think here that, oh, maybe Israel's sins weren't too bad after all. Maybe our sins isn't that bad after all. No, they are like scarlet. Yet we're told there is a covering for sin. And like perhaps when we see a blanket of snow on what is usually kind of a dirty, grimy street, when we see that blanket of snow, it looks so pure, and that's what we're seeing here. Though God's people, though we are such sinful people, God's purity can be laid over our lives, laid over our filthy lives. And this covering, we all need this covering. And where do we get it? And that's where we see this amazing gospel message. Earlier on in the chapter, in verse 5 and 6, we see three words described of God's people who are sinful. We read verse 5 that they are struck down. We read in verse 6 that they have bruises. We read in verse 6 that they have wounds. And these exact same three words are used later on in the gospel, but they're not used of God's people. They're used of someone else. And what we see in perhaps what is the most well-known chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, these same three words are picked up and used in this context. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Remember what we said earlier. These words of Isaiah here, we must always view this message through the lens of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So this one who is bruised, beaten, It's talking of Jesus. It's not talking of God's people anymore. It's this Jesus, this Savior, who gives us this like snow covering. He's the one that binds up the broken, even when he was broken himself. He is the King that comes for those in the gutter. With the prodigal son, we see that the true happiness, it wasn't found in the riches. The true freedom wasn't found off in that far-off country. And true change did not come in the pigsty. Here's where we find true freedom and true change. In the Father's embrace. What is it that brought that younger son home? What is it that brings us home? It wasn't his pigsty plan. It wasn't his kind of his famous sorry speech. And if we look elsewhere in that chapter, chapter 15, there's a lost sheep and there's the lost coin. And just like the younger son, it's the shepherd who finds the sheep, hoists it on his shoulders and strides home. Just as the woman finds the coin and celebrates, so while the son, still stinking of pigsty, is reconciled to the father. But all of that came at a cost. We read in that chapter that the father robes the boy in his best robe, which would have been his robe. He puts a ring on his finger, which was a sign of authority. He puts sandals on his feet, which would have set him apart from everyone else. He killed the fattened calf, which would have fed hundreds. So the father publicly and at great expense and joyfully invites this dirty, wicked sinner right back into the heart of the family. And it's this Jesus who does the same for us. It is this Jesus who provides us with this covering. We read about that younger son being dressed in the father's robe. And it's Christ's garment of salvation, his robe of righteousness that becomes ours. This covering is not simply for him, but it's for his church. It's for his bride. It's for his beloved. And a couple of Saturdays ago, when it was the induction service here, from what I hear, there was another wedding going on during that time. And a few of you went to that. And actually, many of you have said how great that wedding was, that how great the music was, how good the speeches were. But all of that would have been planned well in advance, months in advance. The food carefully presented, the speeches carefully written. And naturally, the whole focus of that wedding was to be on the couple themselves. They stood in the middle. You looked at them. You listened to what they had to say. And in a sense, Isaiah is doing that with us. Throughout this whole book, we look at this carefully planned work of God. But in the end, it's God. He wants us to focus on something really specific here. The solution to the people's trust problem is God, yeah. But he wants us to focus on something more. The solution to the people's trust problem isn't just to say God, but the actual focus for the people's trust problem seems to come in a person. That's what we read about in Isaiah 53. It's about Jesus, our bridegroom. In verse 21 in this passage, it says how the faithful city has become a whore. Israel, God's people, described as an unfaithful woman, an unfaithful bride, a whore. And actually, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he picks up on the same illustration here. And he seeks to kind of present the gospel message through this illustration as of a king marrying a prostitute. And in that illustration, it's Jesus that is the king. And it's the church, it's us, that is described as perhaps that unfaithful woman, that prostitute. But we are the beloved. We are full of sins. We're full of shame. We're full of spiritual debts, much like what we're seeing here in Isaiah 1. But something amazing happens when that king marries the prostitute. All of our debts go to him. All of his riches come to us. But more than that, we belong to him and he to us. We now have that most perfect snow covering that we could ever ask for, that I'll never spoil, that will never fade. Our sin, our shame has now been taken by our heavenly groom. Jesus pays all of our debts on the cross, and he turns to us and gives us all that is his. He gives us his royal name, he gives us his riches, he gives us his power, he gives us his family connections. It is all ours, but better yet, so is he, and we are his. And I'll end now with those words of Martin Luther. If you want to read about that illustration, it comes in the book called The Freedom of the Christian. And I'll end now with those words. Who can even begin to appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can comprehend the riches of his glorious grace? Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this wicked, poor whore, redeems her of all her evil, adorns her with all his goodness. It is now impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they have been laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. She now has her righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she can now boast is her very own. She can set this righteousness over and against her sins, and in the face of death and hell, say with confidence, I have sinned. Nevertheless, the one in whom I trust, my Christ, has not sinned. And through our marriage, all that is his is mine. And all that is mine is his. Amen.